Well, the Feast of Pentecost is coming up, and it always brings to mind for me just thinking and meditating, as Liam was mentioning in the opening prayer, meditating on the Holy Spirit, meditating on the Holy Spirit and what that means in my life personally and what it means for the collective body of Christ as followers of Jesus Christ. So let's go to John 16, verse 5, and we'll read the words of Jesus Christ on the night he was betrayed and praying these things and talking to his disciples about some of these things. John 16, 5, and we learn a little bit about what the Holy Spirit will do or enables us to do. Verse 5, but now I go away to him, this is Jesus talking, who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him, or it in this translation, to you. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Continuing on in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It's a really interesting statement. He's saying, there's still things I need to teach you. There's still things I need to instruct you in, but I'm not going to tell you now. I'm not going to tell you now. I'm going to allow this helper to guide you going forward. Verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you to all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So Jesus is giving the disciples a preview of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we understand, as I reference, the Holy Spirit's not a personage. It should be translated it there in many of those scenarios. I just read it straight out. So ignore that piece of it. But the idea of helper here is comforter, advocate, intercessor, counselor, strengthener, standby. And this sermon is not about what is the Holy Spirit. I think we have a general understanding of what that is. But we also understand that there's a work that's done here. The Holy Spirit convicts. It convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And the Holy Spirit will serve as a critical use and purpose in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, to convict, to guide, to enable spiritual communication. He's going to reveal things through this power to enable spiritual communication between us and God. There are other works that the Spirit enables in our lives that are not referenced in this passage. Those as a teacher, as a discerner of wisdom, as a witness. We also understand it's a life-giving spirit. It's a life-giving spirit and the down payment for our resurrection to eternal life. In simplified terms, we understand that the Holy Spirit is a supernatural power or force, in some cases the essence of God, by which God and Jesus Christ fulfill their purpose and their work. The way in which they fulfill their purpose or their work. And we see it done throughout Scripture. By God's command, and we reference it in one of the songs this morning, the heavens and the earth were created, and the Spirit hovered over the water. By the Holy Spirit, Joseph discerned Pharaoh's dreams. Specifically says that the Holy Spirit was involved. By the Holy Spirit, Moses and Joshua led the children of Israel out of slavery and into the Promised Land. By the Holy Spirit, David ruled over Israel and became a man by God's own heart. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus healed the sick and raised people from the dead. It's the work of the Spirit. And we understand that that same Spirit that created the heavens and the earth and did all these things, dwells in us, which is pretty remarkable when you think about it, that it dwells in us. So the question I want to pose during the sermon, like I said, this isn't about what is the Holy Spirit or does it exist or is it a person. The question I want to pose in this sermon is, are you being a good steward of the Holy Spirit? Are you being a good steward of the Holy Spirit? What I want to do is look at two contrasting admonitions in the New Testament about the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If the Holy Spirit is in you, are you stewarding it properly? It's a gift from God, given by through the laying on of hands. How are you stewarding this gift? How am I stewarding this gift? The first one of these admonitions is found in Ephesians 4:25. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Ephesians 4:25 starts, therefore, I'm picking up the context here, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Remember, in that passage we just read in John, the Spirit reveals truth. So he's, you know, keep that in mind as we're reading through this. Let each one of you speak truth. Well, how do we speak truth? By the Spirit. Each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with the hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So he's outlining all of these sins, all these sins that you need to be mindful of. Don't be angry. Don't lie. Be generous. Don't steal. And then in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That down payment on eternal life. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. This literally means do not distress or sorrow, make sad. Do not distress or make sad the Spirit of God. Well, the Spirit's not a person. How do you make the Spirit sad? The Holy Spirit within a person is the presence of the living God. It's the presence of Jesus Christ within the person. So to grieve the Holy Spirit is to cause sorrow, distress, and emotional pain to God himself. It's to cause emotional pain to God himself. As given by the examples here in Ephesians, this could be caused by tolerating sin, by evil speaking, or by anger, are the examples given. There's others, obviously. You know, every once in a while, surprising as it may be, I have an outburst of wrath. I get hot, pretty hot. I have one this week, full transparency. And you know how I feel immediately after I do it? I feel grieved. I feel bad about it. Because I know I didn't yield to what the Spirit was trying to do in my life. And then I got to clean up the mess that I made because I made a mess. You know, if the Holy Spirit is not doing what it was designed to do in our lives, then it's sitting in an abnormal state. It's grieving. It's sorrowful. It's not performing the function it needs to function. I told you I'm not good at examples. We have a dishwasher at home that's like 12 years old. the upper rack, the left-hand side, comes off the rails all the time. And I'm not going to fix it because it's 12 years old and I'm just going to tolerate it. And poor Laura Beth has to tolerate it too. But it's not functioning the way it's supposed to function. So every time it's clunky and it falls sometimes, and I just got to kind of put it back up and correct it. But I'm trying to draw the analogy there that the spirit is similar. If it's not functioning the way it's supposed to function, it's in distress. It's not working properly. And you know it. You know when it's not working properly. And that's the spirit working in your life, to understand that it's not functioning quite properly. It's abnormal. It's grieving. It's sorrowful. So when we have those moments where we do some of these things listed in Ephesians, one way to know that the Spirit is working in your life is you have an immediate reaction or soon reaction of, oh, that wasn't good. I shouldn't have done that. Because you understand that what you're doing is actually grieving the Spirit. You're actually causing distress and pain, not only from that it's not functioning properly, but also to God himself. God is an emotional being. He has feelings. He can feel grief. He can feel distress. We see a similar passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. You don't have to necessarily go there. It's just one sentence in there in kind of a series of admonitions from Paul. But it says simply, do not quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. What I find interesting about that passage is it's written to Thessalonica, and it's written about a year or two after the church was formed, after Paul's second missionary journey. This isn't written to a church that's been around for 50 years. Oh, and by the way, don't quench the Spirit. It's written to a new church whose many of them have been baptized and received the Holy Spirit a year or two prior. And Paul is already telling them, don't quench it. Don't quench it. Literally, don't extinguish it. Don't extinguish it. And we start to get this reference of the Holy Spirit as a fire. Don't extinguish it. You know, you can extinguish a fire by deliberately placing water or dirt on it or whatever it is, kind of getting rid of all the oxygen access that the fire has. Or you can just neglect it. If you put a campfire, if you put a fire in your backyard and you just let it burn down, it'll go out. Just neglect. It'll go out. Don't quench the Spirit. So do we recognize that on a daily basis, that the Spirit of God is in our lives? Do I allow dirt or water or just neglect to let it die down, to grieve it, either through action or just neglect? That's one admonition I want to bring out as we ask this question, am I a good steward of the Spirit? Do we just let it die? Does our sin let it grieve? The other one is a contrasting one. Our second admonition here is that we are to stir up the Spirit of God. So on one hand, we're not supposed to grieve it. We're not supposed to quench it. On the other hand, we're supposed to actually stir it up. Let's find that admonition in 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 6. Again, cutting into the thought, Paul is writing to Timothy here the second time around. This is somewhat early in Timothy's ministry. And he says, therefore I remind you, 2 Timothy 1:6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, this is the gift not only of the Holy Spirit itself, but also the gift that was bestowed on Timothy to fulfill his specific ministry, specific spiritual gifts here in this context as well. So it's the Holy Spirit and some spiritual gifts. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I think it's interesting the way Paul words this. I remind you to stir up the Spirit. This isn't the first time Paul has said this to Timothy. He's reminding him, stir this up. This is important. He actually, in 1 Timothy, it references one of the first times he did that. And we dig, I'm going to dig a little further into this analogy of fire that is brought out here. Because Acts 2, we understand, we don't turn there, Acts 2 reminds us that the Holy Spirit was physically manifested to the church as tongues of fire that set on each one. So there's this visual there. And to stir up gets to this analogy of a fire. To stir up means to kindle afresh or to keep a full flame. We're going to come back to that, to keep a full flame. In our 21st century modern conveniences, we often lose the context and the importance of fire to everyday living. In the time of Timothy and Paul, they would have understood this quite readily, because keeping and tending a fire was vital to the well-being and the lives of everybody. It provided warmth, it provided cooking space, it provided light, it provided sanitation if you needed to sanitize something. It was critical to everyday life. And so this concept of kindling a fire was pretty well known. Because you take a hot coal or a live coal and you'd kind of cover it at night with ashes to keep it warm and keep it hot. And then in the morning you'd, you know, open it up, get some oxygen to it, fan it a little bit, and it would become a red hot coal, and then it would light a fire again. The whole process of that increases the heat, increases the longevity of the coals, and without the process or because of neglect, the flame could go out. So this idea was a daily thing that these people did. They took care of their fire, because if their fire went out, got to start a whole new fire. If you've ever been camping, it's a pain sometimes to start a fire. There's wind and rain or whatever it is. So this idea of stirring up the Spirit, every morning get out there and tend to your fire. Billow it, make it come back to life, and bring it to a full flame. Turn with me to Leviticus 6. I think this is really an interesting analogy that we learn from back here in Leviticus 6. Remember, Leviticus is all about the offerings to God. In verse 8 of Leviticus 6, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command Aaron and his sons,'" this is the priestly line, "'saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put his linen garment and his linen trousers he shall put on his body and take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on the other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place." So he's tending to this whole fire, the altar fire here. In verse 12, "And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning." So that morning, stirring it up. Every morning, the priest has to put new wood on it. "Lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn it, the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out." The fire shall never go out. This was the instruction. I'm going to read from Nelson's Study Bible commentary here. Nelson's Study Body, that's weird. But the commentary here, because I think it hits it well. "The fire on the altar was to never go out. This was accomplished at night with a burnt offering that was not extinguished. It would have been stoked with wood through the night to keep it burning. After being renewed in the morning with wood, the fire was kept going throughout the day for a succession of various offerings. 5 times in the paragraph, the priests are instructed to keep the fire burning. There are at least 3 reasons for this, and I think they're worth consideration. First, the original fire on the altar came from God." Remember, God was the one who put the fire on the altar. We see it when the temple's built. God comes down and says, this is the fire. And similar to our lives, when we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, where does that come from? It doesn't come from us. We can't generate it. Not like Simon, who tried to buy it. God gives it to us. The fire comes from God. Secondly, a perpetual fire symbolized the perpetual worship of God and enabled worship. Remember, the temple and the tabernacle were all about worshiping God and pointing towards him. And third, the perpetual fire symbolized a continual need for atonement and reconciliation, which was the purpose of the offerings. This was the instruction to Israel. This was the instruction to the priests. And so I think we can learn a couple things from that, of how and why we stir the Spirit in us. Why? There's work to be done on our part. This is what I mean by stewardship of the Spirit. There's work to be done on our part. It comes from God. Glory to God. But it's in our keeping. And we have to figure out, am I being a good steward of it? The Spirit is a gift from God that enables our ongoing worship and a new life in us through Christ. And like the priest, we are to keep this fire going. The growth, though, comes from God. Stirring the Spirit requires similar attention as this, because if we're to perform God's work in our personal lives, we must live by the Spirit. If we're to perform God's work in the church, we must collectively live by the Spirit. And so I think it's worth reflecting on how much are we full of the Spirit, individually and collectively. We're not supposed to quench it. We're supposed to stir it up. So at the end of the day, what is the ideal state here? What is the ideal state of the Spirit in our lives? If we're good stewards, what does that actually look like? Turn with me to Luke 4. I'm just going to point you to the ideal. Luke chapter 4, if I can get to it myself. Luke 4, 1. Then Jesus, so Jesus is always the state. He's always the example, the perfect example. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. If we're stirring the Spirit up to a fullness, as it mentions there, the idea is it's full, it's complete, it's overflowing, it's a big fire. The same word, or the same use of the word filled here is the same use that for the miracle of the loaves and fishes, where they gather up the baskets at the end, like gives you a kind of a nice visual picture of just the overflowing pieces of bread and fish and food, the abundance. This isn't a little bit. This isn't to the top of something. This is actually overflowing. You get a similar analogy in the Psalms with the beard of Aaron, where it talks about the Holy Spirit. The anointing of the oil, which is another symbol of the Holy Spirit, being poured on Aaron, it's actually like when you read it and when you understand the context, it's flowing down and dripping off of his beard. It is immersion. There's scriptures talk about the baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is immersion. It is complete and full. So that's why it's important not to quench it or to grieve it, but also to stir it up, because it can't be complete and full unless you're doing the other too. It's not enough not to grieve it. You got to stir it. You got to stir it. The following individuals are described as being full of the Holy Spirit. This is just New Testament. John the Baptist, Luke 1:15. Elizabeth, Luke 1:41. Zacharias, Luke 1:67. Full of the Holy Spirit. The church on Pentecost, Acts 2:4, was full of the Holy Spirit. Peter, Acts 4:8, full of the Holy Spirit. The expanded church, 5,000 people after Peter and John are released from prison, full of the Holy Spirit, Acts 4:31. Stephen is referenced as being full of the Holy Spirit several times in Acts 6 and 7. Paul in Acts 9. Barnabas in Acts 11. The people of God are full of the Spirit. So are we full of the Spirit? Or is our coal being neglected? Is it kind of dying out? Do we have to really fan it to get something going? Because the work of God is possible the more full of the Spirit we are. God's really patient. He's really patient, and he'll help you rekindle it. But it's worth asking, because a lot of the people of God are described as being full of the Spirit. That's ideal state. Ephesians 1, we'll wrap up here. Ephesians 1:15. What I want you to pick up on as I read this passage, it's not only encouragement to the church, but just notice the language of fullness, of exceeding, of abundance. This is what God is offering to you. And this is what God is offering to me and to the church. Ephesians 1:15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We talked about that early on. That's one of the things the Spirit can do, is give us wisdom, revelation. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory and of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. You know, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, is so much greater than any power on this earth. Any power Satan has, any power, any authority has, so much greater. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. Verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God wants the church to be full of the Holy Spirit. Not just a little bit, not just some, not neglected, full. So, brethren, as we think about the Holy Spirit heading into Pentecost here, let's be diligent in our submission to God, not only to not quench, but to stir up. And not just stir a little, but stir it to fullness. Stir it to a bright, powerful flame. Because God is willing to give that to us. He's willing to give all that power and might and excess to us to allow for a rich and full indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each one of us and us collectively.